All right, we're in 2 Timothy. So if you have your Bible, turn to 2 Timothy. And we're in chapter 3. Now, we're getting close to the end of these two books. So I am open to suggestions. No guarantees, but open to suggestions of our next study.
When was the last time you did Romans?
We haven't done Romans in here in a long time on Wednesday night.
You're not going to do Titus?
No, Titus. I've had enough of these guys. but Romans is a suggestion we could look at, yeah. Revelation, yeah. All right. I can do Revelation every 6 months. People want me to do it every 6 months, so... But it takes 6 months to do it, so... All right. So look in the third chapter with me now. We got through the seventh verse of the third chapter. I want to take just a moment to deal with what I wrote up here on the board, so you understand the difference. Because sometimes people have the idea that if a teacher is mistaken about something, it automatically drops them into, a false teacher, and that's just not the case. So I kind of categorize teachers when it comes to this matter of maybe incorrect information. So the first category I call the poor or the bad teacher. And they're poor or they're bad simply because they don't prepare themselves to teach. They don't know what they're talking about. So it's not that they're intentionally teaching wrong information. It's just that they're lazy. So they're not preparing themselves. So you have that. You'll always have that. There'll always be, I'm sure, that's in any place you find a teacher. We have school teachers that are very good and others that just sort of show up. So when it comes to Bible study, that's true too. You have the second group would be the mistaken teacher, which, by the way, if you've ever taught anything, you probably fall in this category at one time or another, that you've intended. And the mistaken teacher is not intentional. They don't intend to teach something that's incorrect. It's just maybe they just see something wrong, or maybe they've read the wrong commentator, and it could be a lot of reasons. But the point, I guess, is that we all can be mistaken about something, but we don't want to be intentionally mistaken. And this teacher, when they miss the point or they miss the point of the passage and they're corrected, they will receive that correction. They'll say, you know what, guys, I blew it there. But let me tell you what it is. So that's part of when it talks about the elders in the church. They need to be, one thing it says, they need to be teachable. Doesn't just say they need to be teachers, they need to be teachable, which means, you know what, any of us could miss something, and then someone comes along and points us in the right thing. We ought to bless them for doing that. But some they're got to be careful. Sometimes there's egos involved where people say, well, I don't want to hear that kind of person. You don't want to talk to anyway. By the way, you don't want to talk to them. You don't want to listen to them either, because it's all about them. Now you have the third category, which is a category that Paul is talking about here that can be found in the church. And that is the literal false teacher. A false teacher is intentional. Okay? And there's two words that go along with this term false teacher. The word heretic, which means one who teaches heresy. What is heresy? That which is an error. And by the way, you could categorize that intentional or unintentional, but for our cases, we would say, for our case here, when we're talking about a literal false teacher, that they are intentionally teaching that which is false. That's heresy. The other word here that's used for these people is apostates. And apostate is someone who is turned from the truth. So they teach apostasy. Apostasy, the term means, speaks of that which is contrary to the truth. Okay, so if someone calls you an apostate, they're really not giving you a compliment. Okay, but if you're teaching apostasy, I had one. I called some guy apostate one time, and not too long ago, I think it was, and someone said, "How dare you call them names?" And I said, "I really wasn't calling them names. I was using adjectives. I was describing, because if you teach apostasy, guess what you are? You're an apostate. It's like, if you lie, what are you? You're a liar." You know, so it's kind of a, it's not so much calling names, it is a, is really an identification. Now, these things, when you talk about these things, are not a matter of, do I like what they teach, do I like who they are, do I like their approach, and so on. You don't make these claims lightly. They must be based upon biblical truth. And so when someone intentionally teaches completely contrary to what the Bible teaches, they put themselves in this category of a false teacher, a heretic, or an apostate. Okay?
Paul called them dogs.
Yeah, yeah. Paul was a little bit meaner than me. He called them dogs, so, you know.
Pastor,
yes.
I have a comment
yes.
on this mistaken teacher. We might call somebody mistaken, and yet there's, you've taught and I've taught, there are passages where, you know, you can go and there are different interpretations. These are all
right.
Strong, powerful, you know, people who study, good teachers.
Right.
But when it comes to a passage, we don't have a pope or somebody who says this is
yeah.
the interpretation. They differ.
Right.
Very fine teachers.
Well, there's some over there, Stormy, a copy of it. It has to do with terms that deal with eschatology. Eschatology is the study of end times. There are many views within the study of eschatology that would fall in within what we call the pale of orthodoxy. Okay, I am a premillennial dispensationalist. That's what I am. Okay, we have other teachers in this church that are premillennial, historical premillennial, which means I believe that the Bible teaches that the rapture will happen before the 7 years. But we have others that say it could happen any time in there. Okay. So which one is right and which one is wrong? Well, I say I'm right, and on the way up, I'll wave to them as we're going up, you know. But and they would probably say the same thing. But that's not a test of orthodoxy. It's not a, you know, you hold this one and I hold. What we both believe is Jesus is coming again. Okay. What we both believe is what the Bible teaches about the millennium and those kind of things. Orthodoxy would have to do more with, okay, the thought. When someone would say, you would say, the Bible teaches that Jesus was born of a virgin. Someone would say, I don't believe the Bible teaches, I don't believe that Jesus is born of a virgin, so I teach that Jesus wasn't born of a virgin. That's not just a matter of interpretation. That is a contrary statement to a biblical fact. So that's the difference between being mistaken or not even being mistaken, having different views. We have brothers and sisters that have a different view than we hold when it comes to, you know, charisma and speaking in tongues and stuff like that. We hold different views and stuff. But it's not a matter that we say, well, you know what, you're a heretic here. No, or we might not even say you're mistaken. We just don't hold the same view that they do. Okay, you understand the difference there? You know, but if someone...
I can't turn it off, sir.
But, you know, if someone says that Jesus is not the Son of God, what is that? That's heresy. That's an apostate statement. Okay, all right. So, you know, if someone says, well, we view that Jesus died when he was age 30, and someone says we view he died at age 33... That's not apostasy. That's not, someone's mistaken there. I understand that. You both can't be right, but it's not a matter of orthodoxy and stuff. You get the difference there. Okay. So if you listen to somebody and they're mistaken about something, let's say I teach something, you bring me the Bible and say, Pastor, you said this and this is not what the Bible says. And then I say, oh, that's good. Thanks for showing me that stuff, which is what I tell you to do. I tell you, be in the Word. So, you know, I'm not your final authority. The Bible's your final authority, okay? And you need to know it well enough to know when you're listening to somebody, whether it's here or in a church service, on TV, on the radio, you can say, wait a minute, something's not right about what they're saying. Now, could they be mistaken? Yeah. Or could they see non-essential matters differently than we do? Yeah. Could they be apostate? Yeah. You got to evaluate that by what you know the Bible says. Make sense to everybody? Okay, so, but the ones that Paul is sharing with Timothy about in this portion of his book is this group right here. He's identifying them as this group. They're not just mistaken. They're not just lazy, poor teachers, unprepared. They are intentional people that are bringing in false teaching into the body of Christ, and they're called a cancer. He's already called them a cancer in the body of Christ. Tormy.
Do you think also he's trying to point this out specifically because of the false prophet in the end, so that we can start identifying these?
Sure. Sure, you know, and you know, it's not that real hard, it's not that hard to identify. You know what John says? He makes it very clear. John the Apostle makes it very clear. You know, you don't have to study every group or every ism out there or every movement out there. You spend all your time doing that. There's books on every, and there's every kind of religious group out there. Deal with one issue, and it'll tell you where they are, and that's who Jesus is. Because remember what John said. He said, who is Antichrist? Now, he's not talking about the Antichrist, but he said, who is Antichrist? He said, it is the one who denies Jesus Christ came in the flesh. And all that entails, he's not just saying merely Jesus Christ. He's saying Jesus the Christ came in the flesh, which he's saying who Jesus is, why he came, what he did. That's what he's saying there. And people who deny those things have placed themselves outside of the pale of orthodoxy. So, including, you know, like we have people here in this community and churches that teach that the resurrection didn't happen. Well, the Bible says if you teach that, you're apostate. You cannot deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ and be a born-again Christian. You cannot deny that Jesus is the Son of God and be a born-again Christian. These things put you outside of those things. So, huh?
Who's teaching those things?
Well, there's a pastor named, oh yeah, I'll tell you. I don't mind. I've done it in the paper. So, David Felton of the Methodist Church teaches those things.
But not all Methodists.
Like not all, no, she just asked me who taught him. So he denies the resurrection. He denies the deity of Jesus Christ. You can go right on down the list. There's a whole bunch of them. Huh?
We've got to get people out of that church.
Well, we tried, but we just keep teaching the truth and let the Lord bring that around. So, all right. So we go now to verse 8, because now he's going to give you examples. He says, now Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses. So do these resist the truth. So false teachers do what? It's not a matter that they don't know the truth. It's a matter that they actually put themselves against the truth. Now last week, Ron told us who Jannes and Jambres are. Y'all remember who they are?
Magicians.
They're not mentioned. Their names are not mentioned in the Old Testament, I don't believe. Is that right, Ron?
Correct.
They're not mentioned in the Old Testament, but Paul seems to know their name. And they are the magicians in Pharaoh's court. That resisted Moses, okay, and the truth that Moses was trying to bring to Pharaoh. And every time, you remember the story, every time that Moses would come do something, God would show his power through Moses, then the magicians would try, and they would copy it or they would mimic it. And that's what Satan always does. He always mimics what God does. So this is what these guys are like. It's not just that they're mistaken. It's not just that they're ignorant. It's that they resist the truth. They're not even open to the truth. They have a plan. They want to teach their false teaching. That's why he told to say. He goes on to say in verse 8, he says, men, and look at how he describes it. First of all, men of corrupt minds. What is incorruptible according to the scripture? What's incorruptible? The very word of God is incorruptible. And now he's going to draw this terminology, and he says, these false teachers are just the opposite of the truth of God's word. They are men of corrupt minds. Now, listen, most deceivers, I've told you this before, most deceivers do not come to you and say, I'm here to mess up your life and tell you all kinds of lies and put all this garbage into your mind and your heart and your spirit and your soul. That's not what they're going to do. They're going to come and say, I'm here to give you something you can't get anywhere else. I'm here to show you newness and different. I always say, let the antennas go up when someone reads the scripture and says, now I'm going to tell you something you've never heard about the scripture before. That's when my antennas always go up. You know, that someone's going to come up with something that the church has not discovered in 2,000 years that's found in the scripture. Just think about that. You know, be very careful of all this new stuff. And, you know, the Bible says what it says. It doesn't say what we want it to say. And it's not so pliable that we can warp it into what we want it to say. It says what it says. It's the eternal word of God that's powerful in every generation to those who will respond to what God has to say. So be very, very careful of those who come and say stuff. Corrupt minds. So what do corrupt minds produce? The answer is very simple. Corruption. And that's what they want to do. even in the body of Christ. There's a reason these false teachers have put themselves in the body of Christ, because they want to corrupt the body of Christ. They want to corrupt the truth. And they want to bring that corruption to destruction, because their Lord, listen to me, their Lord is Satan himself. And he hates the church because he hates the Lord of the church. And remember, he tried to tempt Jesus. He tried to keep Jesus from fulfilling the ministry that he came to do. That's exactly what he came to do. He couldn't do it. He couldn't stop him. Jesus fulfilled everything that he came to do. And then Jesus left us here, empowered by the Holy Spirit. So Satan could not stop Jesus, but he's been active ever since that time trying to destroy his church. And unfortunately, there have been fellowships and churches and groups that he has been very effective in. And you know, church is dying and people at each other's throats and stuff like that. That's nothing godly about something like that. That's what the enemy does. He brings corruption into the body of Christ. And he uses these guys. Remember, Paul describes him elsewhere as an angel of light. And that those who are his ministers will present themselves as angels of light, as messengers of light. But they're not messengers of light. They're messengers of darkness. You say, someone asked me before, do you really believe it's that drastic, that these guys are actually empowered or led by Satan? And my answer is, yes, I do. When it comes to false teachers, I do. You only have one father. And if God is your father and Jesus is your Savior, what comes out of your mouth will not be that which corrupts his body. And there's only one being, one universal being that wants to destroy the body of Christ. He hates the body of Christ because he hates our Jesus. And that's what he does. Go ahead, Ron.
Doesn't he talk here about doctrines of demons?
Yes. Yeah, he uses that term, doctrines of demons and stuff. And it's not so. And I, when we went over that, I don't know if you, I know y'all remember everything we've taught in here, but when we went over that, that's not just a doctrine of about demons or demonology. It's talked about the influence of teachings that are from hell themselves that have found their way even into the body of Christ. That's what he does. Okay. So corrupt minds. The next thing it says, this is an interesting little phrase here, disapproved concerning the faith. Disapproved concerning the faith. What does that mean to you, disapproved concerning the faith?
We have, other translations have, are rejected.
Yeah, as far as faith is concerned, are rejected.
How many, according to Paul in the book of Ephesians, how many genuine faiths are there?
One.
There's one faith, right? Well, let's look at that. Go over to Ephesians chapter 4, I believe it is. Or maybe chapter 2, but we'll find it. I guarantee we'll find it. Because there's only a few chapters over there. Yeah, chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4. And look at what Paul says here. He says, there is one body. What's that? That's the church. There is one Spirit. Who's that? That's the Holy Spirit. Just as you were called into one hope of your calling. What's the hope? What's the one hope of your calling?
Jesus
Christ. One Lord. Who's that?
Jesus.
One faith. Who's that? Or what is that? That's the biblical faith. It's not a denomination thing. It's not a local church thing. It's one faith, one the genuinely born again believers who are grounded in the Word of God. One baptism. Oh, we could spend a lot of time there. But he's not. I always tell you, there's no water there. That's the baptism of the Holy Spirit, where the Holy Spirit identifies you in Christ when you're born again. Okay. And then he goes on to say, one God and Father of all, who's above all and through all and in you all. So there, listen, there is one faith, one genuine biblical faith. If there is one genuine biblical faith, all other faiths that are not part of that genuine faith have a different origin than the one true faith.
This is where the problem is in our culture, is that people say we need to respect all these different...
Yeah.
People have a right to believe...
Whatever they want.
They want to, but there's only one genuine Christian faith.
We're being pressured to say that all faiths are just as valid as all the other faiths. And that will be one message you will never hear from this church.
No.
There is one faith. There is one faith that saves. There's one Savior. There's one gospel. And everything else that offers anything else or anybody else other than that one faith is contrary to the Word of God and cannot come from God. I made someone mad today because I referred to Islam. And I said, let me define Islam for you. And I actually put it up on my Facebook because people kept asking me. Islam is when you think about what Islam is a false belief system established by a false demented prophet demanding that you worship a false demonic god. That's what it is.
It's anti-Christian.
It's completely. Allah and God of the Bible are not the same. Even by their, you say, well, you just don't like them. Even by their own definition, Allah and God of the Bible are the same. God of the Bible, well, has a son named Jesus. Allah does not. Jesus died on the cross in the scripture. Islam denies that Jesus died on the cross. They deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I mean, we can go right on down the list. It's just, so you say, well, that's kind of a drastic statement that you make. But the problem is too many Christians have fallen in the trap of saying, you know, just as long as everybody believes it, it doesn't matter. It does matter. Jesus didn't die on a cross so we could sit around saying it doesn't matter what a person believes.
We're not hurting their feelings when we say that. Anybody who doesn't follow Islam, you're basically... You know,
they say the same thing, but it's not correct to say that.
Yeah,
in our day and time. So, by their own, the point here is by their own teachings, they have separated themselves, or what my terms are, disapproved concerning the faith. They have identified themselves as not part of the faith. That's what he's saying here. By their own teaching, they've done that. That's why, once again, you've got to know what the truth is. And your final authority needs to be the Word of God. Now, I had one guy tell me one time, he said, well, I don't really believe the Word of God. Because he was trying to discuss with me. And I said, well, you know what? Our discussion's over. He said, what do you mean? I said, there's no reason for you and I to continue to discuss or debate this and stuff. Because we have two different starting points. See, if we all have one starting point, like, we may have disagreements about what the Bible says, but if we all have one starting point and we all say our final authority is the Word of God, then we can discuss anything. But when you have two different starting points, you know, it really gets into useless thing. It's just arguing, you know. So that stopped our discussion when that happened. So they make themselves distant or apart from the genuine faith. Verse 9 says, But they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifested to all as theirs also was. And the there that he's talking about there is Jannes and Jambres. They didn't get anywhere. God, in God's perfect time, and God revealed what they were. They were tricksters. They did little magic tricks and stuff. And it was revealed that they could not stand up against the power of God. They could do some of the stuff or mimic some of the stuff. But when it got, you know, when you went through the different plagues and stuff, it finally got to a place where they couldn't. There's nothing they could do. And so it revealed what they were. So somebody said, well, when are these guys going to be revealed? Well, I would say to you, if you and I had discernment, they'd be revealed to us already. And discernment is not just, again, a feeling. Discernment is based upon biblical truth. So, to the world, when will they be revealed? The world in the time we're living in, until we get to the end, most people will be deceived by the false. They would rather follow the false teachers than to follow the truth. But the day will come when they will be revealed also. To all the world. It's just like the day will come when all the world will bow their knee to Jesus and confess that he's the Son of God. It's not happening now, we know. But the Bible says the day is going to come when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that. Okay? So, again, we might say, it seems like they're getting away with stuff. Well, you never get away with anything. You just don't. And we're talking about 1 Peter, John, right, on Tuesday, and we touching almost on the same theme Peter is right now, and we get that idea. Well, it seems like these guys come into churches and they lead a group of people astray, and sometimes they build big ministries to themselves, and there's no basis of truth in it. And it seems like, well, they seem to be getting by and getting over and all these kind of things. And we sit here and say, why? You know, but Peter and Paul both remind us that you know, everybody will be held accountable for what they teach and what they've done. And it is sad to think that there are ignorant people, and I don't mean ignorant in a mean sense. I mean ignorant in the sense that they just don't know. And so what they do is they attach themselves to this charismatic speaker or leader or something like that, and don't really listen to what he has to say, but they just follow him. And they get caught up in it. Yeah.
Jesus told us a parable of the wheat and the tares. Now, unfortunately for us, the true, they're going to grow together until the end, but in the end,
he'll separate them. Wheat and the tares, the sheep and the goat. He'll separate those two. Candace.
Well, you know when it says, I believe it's in Revelation, and what you were talking about, false teachers, and it said, even, I'm trying to remember the word that was used, the elect.
You're talking about, it's not Revelation, it's actually Paul's writings where he says, times will go worse and worse, deception will grow greater and greater, and so much so that even the elect would be deceived, right, if that were possible.
Right. Yeah. Well, how can that be possible?
Well, because many believers are still babies.
So,
and unfortunately, it's like I always say, we have people who claim to be Christians for 30 years and still are infants when it comes to truth. And the analogy that I like to put out there, if you had a child that was 30 years old and you were still having to change that child's diaper and spoon feed him and stuff, you would know there was something physically wrong with that child, right? Everybody in the world would know, 30 years old, if you're still changing a diaper and still feeding them, spoon feeding them, there's something wrong with that child. And there are people that, you know, that's what they are because of diseases or something like that, okay? But everybody knows that's not what the norm or what it should be. Well, in the church, we have people that are 30-year Christians that are still sucking on bottles. And just as it would be wrong for that 30-year-old, something you'd say something's wrong with the 30-year-old in that case, it's just as wrong for someone to be a Christian for 30 years and still eating baby food. We were meant to come into that relationship when we were born again, and we were meant to start off as babes in the Word, but we were never meant to stay there. We were meant to grow and to learn how to walk with our Lord and move to the place where we become more like Him. So, unfortunately, there are some people that are just, I put it that they are just saved. That's the only real experience with God they've ever had. They trusted the Lord as their Savior, and they stopped there. And because there's no grounding there, Jesus did it in the parable. He talked about the parable of the seed, you know. The first seed, you throw it out there, and the seed is the Word of God, and the birds come and steal it, and before anything can happen. And most people say that's the ones that aren't even saved. They never really get the word. And then the next one, you throw it out there, and it goes into shallow ground. And it sprouts up very quickly, but there's no roots there. And so when the sun hits it, when trouble hits it, you know, they fade. Well, the seed did get in, and the seed did grow. So it's like a Christian who's saved, but there's no real fruit because they never grown from that place. The next analogy says the seed goes in, and it lands among the weeds and the thorns. And before long, the weeds and the thorns overgrow the seed and choke it out. And he says that means that sometimes people receive the Word of God, they begin to grow, but all of a sudden the troubles of life come upon them, and they start looking more at the troubles of life than trusting the Lord. And before long, those troubles of life doesn't take away their salvation, but choke out the reality of that. And then the fourth one, of course, is he says, and there's some that lands on good seed, and it produces 10 times, 50 times, like that. So he gives us the reason why how that could happen, you know. And so here's what the church ought to look like. The church, from my view, should always have baby Christians, and not because they've been a baby Christian too long, but because we're always sharing the gospel and new people are coming into the faith. And we should always have baby Christians. And we should always have adolescent Christians. And we should always have mature Christians. And it is the place, going on to Titus, you want to talk about how Titus gives the ladies instruction, Paul to Titus gives the ladies instruction that the older ladies ought to take time to pour their life into the younger ladies and help them know how to grow and to be a godly woman. You know, because the intent is that we're all a part of each other, and we should always have babies, but they never should stay babies. They should move right on through the thing and grow. So who protects the babies in a household? A baby can't protect itself. Who protects the baby? The parents protect the baby. Okay? What if the parents are babies themselves? You got a messed up household, right? Yeah. Nobody's there to protect anybody. Everybody's messed up. Okay? We call it dysfunctional. And that, in that case, it'd be extremely dysfunctional. Okay? So if the church has nothing but babies, who's going to protect the babies? Who's going to nurture the babies? You can't nurture, babies cannot nurture one another. They don't know how to take care of themselves. How are they going to take care? So you see what always should be in the church? You should always have babies. You should always have those that are in the midst of growing. You should have those who are mature in the faith. Stormy.
I forgot.
Okay. All right.
Well, so the verse where they talk about a person getting into heaven just by the, what is it, flames that they're...
Oh, yeah. The verse he talks about that we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. He's talking about believers there. And then he says, it is at that place we as believers, Paul talks about, that our works will be judged. And he says those things that were done right, and I would say in the power of the Holy Spirit and led by the Lord, not just our efforts. He said those things will be added to us. Those other things that we've done by our own strength, by our own, for selfish purposes, whatever we did it for, those will all be burnt. And he actually said, and there will be some who enter heaven as by fire.
Right.
In other words, they have nothing else except for the fact that they are saved, but they have nothing else to go with, you know. And you'll know those people. They'll smell kind of singed when you get to heaven. And I'm just kidding. They won't. I'm just kidding.
Heaven crashes anyhow, right?
Yeah. Did you remember?
Yeah, I remember.
Okay.
About her comment, there's some that they like the world. It says that you love the world more than you love me. But they like to have that image of being a good Christian person. Mm-hmm. So you'll have those people that go to church every Sunday or every Wednesday. They listen to the sermons, but they don't read the Bible. It doesn't soak into their heart. Their heart doesn't change. They don't grow. They're there to show this image or have this thing that I'm a good Christian,
yeah.
When in reality they love, in their personal life or outside, they love the world and they don't want to give up the materialistic things,
yeah,
that they have.
And then you have another group where they do all kinds of religious things and think they're okay by doing that. And Jesus says in Matthew 7:22, you know, depart from me, I never even knew you. And they say, well, wait a minute, didn't we prophesy and cast out demons and heal the sick in your name? And Jesus says, I don't even know who you are. He said, go off in this. They weren't even saved. They just did all kinds of religious things. Okay. Should we do right, good, decent things? Take care of the poor, take care of the widows, take care of the orphan? Of course we should. But it should be based upon a relationship with Jesus, not just to get a, so we can say we do these things to be right with Jesus. We do these things because we're right with Jesus, not to get right with Jesus. Okay? Yes.
He asked me a question. He said, what is the difference between a believer and a non-believer? And this is around the time where I was entering high school, so I had friends, uh-huh, and, you know, I like boys and stuff. And I was going to answer, you know, well, there are some good people and there are some good. He stopped me and he said, no, absolutely nothing. And I didn't understand it until later on in life, which makes sense because after that I had to learn to not necessarily separate myself, but learn how to recognize the difference between good behavior and a believer. And I think that probably could actually help out with your question as well, because I always think back to that question, what's the difference between a believer and a non-believer? Absolutely nothing. And that had to be my foundation when, you know, I made a new friend or, you know, anything. So I'm thankful for that because,
yeah,
I mean, I've stumbled and bumped my heads a million times, but
yeah, it's a big club.
Because of that,
yeah,
you know, start that foundation.
Right,
that question
we think our testimony is only good because it's perfect. And the reality is, even since we've been Christian, part of our testimony, and it's not a brag session, but part of our testimony is the faithfulness of our Savior, because He knows we're made of clay. And He knows we'll stumble, and He knows we'll fall. It should never be our intention, but we will. And part of the grace, we have the saving grace that that was poured out to us when we were when we trust Him for Savior. But we have to have a sustaining grace every day, because really, in and of ourselves, there is no difference between us and lost people out there. The difference is the Lord. Okay, I've told you this before. A Christian in the flesh can do anything that a lost person can do. Understand that. A Christian in the flesh. That's why Paul says, don't walk in the flesh, walk in the Spirit. If you walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. But the power is not in your decision, I'm not going to do what a lost person does. It's not a decision you make and you say, or determination, I'm not going to sin today. How many times have we talked about that? How many times have you said, I'm not going to think this evil thing, only to think this evil thing. I'll never do this again, only to find yourself doing it again. It's not, sometimes we teach people that Christianity is determination to be better. It's not determination, it's an acknowledgement that we're just as weak as anybody else out there, and how desperately we need Jesus every moment. He's the difference. Without Him, there is no difference. Everybody understand that? I love that. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Stormy.
I always wondered about certain, you can see it, certain people that are easily, say, pretty much brainwashed. Your mm-hmm. cults. You know, that they are led astray by somebody that I don't know if because they have something that they're so beaten down that they'll listen to whoever will go with them, but they're obviously being deceived. And of course, you know, if you read the Bible, you can find out for yourself, whatever, but they're so beat down that...
Yeah, there's all sorts of injuries out there. We have to remember that. There's all sorts of...
But where do they stand in this?
Well, you know, there's a lot of wounded people out there. And some of them... Some people just want to be loved. Some people want to be a part of something. Some people want to be accepted, and they want that so bad it doesn't matter what else is. And unfortunately, people get into bad relationships that way. People get into bad business deals that way. People get into bad churches that way. And it really is a sad thing, you know. So my hope has always been, you know, and it's pie in the sky, that, you know, if a place calls itself a church, that people ought to be safe there emotionally and spiritually. They ought to be safe there. But that's not the case, because there are some churches that are abusive both emotionally and spiritually.
That's true.
So,
but you know, the cult, those that are attracted to the cults or caught by the cults are often these we haven't been able to disciple yet, or for different reasons they remain, like you say, immature believers, and they get sucked yeah. away by these things, and so it's a sad thing. But Satan's at work.
Oh yeah.
You know, the moment you come to know Christ, you didn't know that maybe you were in a battle before, but the moment you come, then.
Remember, the Bible says he's like a roaring lion, and all you have to do is watch the animal kingdom. You have a lion or a tiger or a cheetah or something like that, and they're out on the prey. Who are they going to pick at? They're not going to pick at the strongest in the herd. They're going to wait for the wounded, for the small, for the weak, and they're going to attack. And he's good at doing that too.
Doesn't play fair. No.
Yeah, he doesn't play fair.
I guess my question is, and I could be wrong. It's something I heard a long time ago. It kind of was along the question I had asked you before about, you know, some people teach that when kids reach puberty, that's when they have to make the decision. Before puberty, then they go straight to heaven. Remember, we had that conversation. Well, around that same time, I had somebody tell me that there are certain situations, too, that the Bible talks about where, I don't know, I don't remember where they said, where certain people under mental illness or whatever, if they had Down syndrome or whatever, they can't make certain decisions, and that God allows that.
Please understand that the people who make concrete statements about such thing are speaking of their own authority. They don't know. The Bible doesn't say. What you can know is you can know the character and the nature of our God. And you can always know this, that those who cannot get to a place where they can make decisions and for Him, He's better than any of us would ever be. You know what I'm talking about? Loving them and taking care of them. I don't spend a whole lot of time worrying about that, because I know my God, the God of the Bible, His character and His nature is far better than anything I can conceive as being right. But I think people have to be very careful. They make concrete, say, well, at this age, they're going to heaven. And if they don't, you know, 10 minutes after they turn 13, if they're not, you don't know that. No. They may never get to a place like people with incapable may never get to a place where they can make such a decision. You know, again, those people belong to God. His grace is bigger than my grace. And so I don't spend a whole lot of time. I just say, God's grace is big. And he's going to do what's right. If I know what to do is right, remember he tells an analogy. He says, how many of you fathers, if your child asked for a piece of bread, would give them a stone? Mm-hmm. He said, and then he makes a statement, how much more does your heavenly Father, who is a perfect Father, know to give what is right or do what is right? So that puts that in a category, and I just trust him with those things. He asked like the question about people who have never heard. Are they responsible for what they've never heard? I just trust the Lord with all of that. You know, he's going to do what's right.
Will not the judge of all the earth
do what's right? Yeah.
Do right.
Yeah.
My 2-year-old niece, my aunt had Down syndrome. She just passed away recently. And my 2-year-old niece, and we prayed with her, we just loved her. She was about like mentality of a 7-year-old. Mm-hmm. But now my 2-year-old niece, she always says, I miss Mona. She's with Jesus. And she says, she got a new body. She talks really good.
There you go.
She got a new body.
I certainly believe that. That's my belief. I believe that God is better than any of us, and he's going to take care of those who couldn't be taken care of here on earth. I believe that with my whole heart. So, all right, let's move on. All right, verse 10. What are we supposed to do when apostasy comes up? Now, let me tell you the view of a lot of evangelical pastors. So I'll just deal from a pastor's view. A lot of evangelical pastors, they're a bunch of turtles. You know what a turtle does? When things get a little bit hairy, what's a turtle do? They retreat into their shell. I'm just going to tell you, your pastor is not, that's not my response to things. When apostasy, I take apostasy, false teaching, so it is the big one for me. It's bigger to me than any sin issue or any this issue or that issue that you see in the world. Apostasy, false teaching is the biggest one to me. Why? Because ultimately you're dealing with the precious souls of people that God created. And you're feeding poison into those souls. And if those souls follow you, as we've talked about, they will spend eternity separated from God because of the poison you shared with them. I hope I don't get in the flesh here, but I'll just say, there's nothing lower in the world to me. There's nothing below someone who intentionally feeds poison to somebody else. And when it becomes to spiritual poison, we're not talking about just physical death. We're talking about eternal death. It's not a small thing. So when a pastor or a group of pastors tell me, calm down when it comes to the apostasy and false teaching and stuff, it's just not going to happen. It is so important to me. You know, if I found out that someone in our church was teaching heresy, the moment I found out, it would be the last time they taught anything in the church. And I've done that before. I had a deacon that wanted to go down that road and stuff, and I told him he was done. He says, you can't do that. I said, I just did. You're done. It's just that important. We're talking about people's souls, folks. And there's nothing worse than you. I would rather have someone take a knife and kill me than someone to pour that poison into my soul. There are things worse than death. And that which is false, as far as I'm concerned, is worse than death. And I don't think we ought to hide from it. I don't think we ought to cower from it. I think we need to stand, not in self and not in our own boldness, but we need to stand in the power of the Holy Spirit and speak the word of truth. And then let the truth stand where it stands. You say, well, a lot of people won't believe you. Of course they won't. It doesn't mean that we don't speak the truth. And what if, in the midst of speaking the truth, just one person, just one soul is touched by that truth, and they come out of that? What if just one person? Wouldn't you say that one person is worth all the aggravation and all the things that you go through and all the names that you're called and stuff like that? This is not a small thing to me. And I share this with our church. This is the biggie to me. This is the biggest. So,
well, these people are they don't think they're deceiving people. They're deceived. See, I think.
Well, I think there's
a lot of them are.
Yeah.
Are deceived. They've gone.
But when they will not be corrected from biblical truth.
And if they won't, the real problem is now if you have somebody who's deceived and you can take the word with them and they say, gosh, I really am wrong. Then you've won that brother.
That's why I did this category here. Paul's not talking about those guys.
No, those guys are.
Paul's not talking about someone like that. Paul's talking about someone who intentionally has moved to this level.
They're very sincere. They're sincerely deceived, but they're sincere about what they're doing. They wouldn't think. You've dealt with some of them. They think they're bringing the truth.
Oh yeah.
But the sad thing is they're deceived to the very core.
Well, and Jesus had very strong words to these guys. He said to the Pharisees in his day, he said, you are the children of the devil. He says, you are headed to hell yourself and you are taking other people with you. He says, you'll go miles and miles to proselyte someone, to make them just like you. And when you finish, they'll be twice the son of hell as you are. Those are not easy words that Jesus said there. He called them snakes. He called them whitewashed tomb filled with dead men's bones. He called them cups filled clean on the outside, but filled with all kind of vile things on the inside. You know, that's meek Jesus who said those things. I think it was his number one too, because you are dealing with people's souls. It's just something, you know. When does the mother hen or the father hen come out on me? And that's when it comes out. It's not even tolerated for a moment, because it's so dangerous. So he goes, now Paul's going to tell Timothy how to deal with this. So he said, but you have carefully followed my doctrine. Well, what's the first thing that prepares you to deal with it? Be grounded in the truth. How many times have we said that? Be grounded in the truth. Know what that book says that you have before you. The Bible says you test everything. You test everything. And that which is right and pure and true will come out. It will always come out. I never worry about someone who wants to check out the truth, because I really believe the truth stands on its own. And if they sincerely want to check out the truth, when they get done checking out, it will still be the truth. The truth can stand. I don't think I have to defend the truth. I need to declare the truth. The truth stands on its own. So he said, for us, he said, carefully follow the doctrine. The second thing is manner of life. Now, why would Paul talk about manner of life to this young pastor? Why is it important not just to know what the truth is, but also to live a certain way?
Anybody? Separate truth from your practical living, and it's of no value.
Well, and the point is, our faith is not to, and I said it this Sunday morning, we were in the sermon, our faith was never meant to be left on the page of the book.
If
we don't live it, it's meaningless.
By example.
Yeah. And what James said, he said, be doers of the word and not hearers only. Because if you're a hearer only and not a doer, you deceive yourself. So our faith is not just a set of principles and doctrines. They are principles and doctrines. But if they're left on the page of the book, they're meaningless to us. They are intended to be the way we live our life. So particularly when he talks about those who need to confront the apostates and stuff, it's not only to know what the truth is, but to be living the truth. Because if you're not careful, the enemy will look for what we say, chinks in your armor. You know, and if you're living an ungodly life by proclaiming something, the hypocrisy will come out. And then the message, think about how many pastors have fallen and the impact that's had on the kingdom of God and even on the message that they've had to say. And many people walked away saying, well, you know, and how many people have been hurt in churches because of bad actions or bad treatment and stuff, and they say, I'll never go back. So that, you know, conduct is a huge thing. Okay? Goes on to say, after conduct, he said, manner of life, your purpose, keep your focus on what God's called you to. Remember what your purpose is, what God has laid upon your heart. Faith, that you continue to walk in the true faith of the Word of God. He said also you have to have long suffering. Why would you have to have long suffering? Can I tell you my little phrase? Because people are fickle. We all are. Okay? wouldn't it be nice if you could just go one time to the body of Christ and say, poof, we're all there. But that's not true. None of us are there. We're all on the same journey. And again, it would be nice if while we were on that journey, we just sort of kept the same upward progression. But that's not true either, is it? We might start up and grow a little bit. Something happens. Maybe we turn our back on the Lord or just look away or something like that. Boom. Then we got to start up again. Okay? So to be long-suffering is to remember, as God remembers about each of us, okay, God is long-suffering. And he, as I said earlier, as he remembers about each of us that we are clay, we need to remember that about each other. And so we got to be careful that we don't do what some people accuse the church of doing sometimes, and that is killing our wounded. You stumbled, you fell, you messed up, you stuff, so you're out type thing. Well, that's not long-suffering. We ought, especially with one another, we ought to always be willing to go the extra mile. We ought to, and if someone needs us to help pick them up for a while, then we need to pick them up for a while. Okay? That's a long suffering. He then goes on to say, he says, not after long suffering, he says love. Getting back to that word, love. Again, biblical love, not the way the world described love, but the way the Bible says. And love, short definition of it, I could put it, the King James, when you read 1 Corinthians chapter 13, what's the word that it uses there rather than love?
Charity.
I love that little definition there, because what's it speak of? What charity is always presented as giving. And love is always presented as giving out. Love is the one thing that will diminish if you try to hoard it to yourself. Love always grows when you give it out. And when you decide, you know what, I'm going to keep all this to myself, all of a sudden you don't have it at all. But when you're just pouring out love here and there and everywhere, then there's so much love that's pouring in on you, you know, it's hard, sometimes hard to even fathom all of that. It's a wonderful thing that God does when it comes to love. You know, if you need an example for love, the Bible says, for God so loved the world that he did what? He didn't talk about it. He gave his only begotten son. And then I love Romans 5:8 where he says, and God demonstrated his love to us in that while we were still sinners, that's when Christ died for us. It's an amazing thing. So we have to have that kind of love. And remember, love is not defined as anything and everything's okay. Sometimes love means correction needs to be said. You know, Hebrews says that God chastens those whom he loves. Just like a good parent. If our kids get out of line, we don't punish them just to brutalize them. Hopefully, any punishment is meant for correction. We do it because we want them to grow. We want them to know. We want them to be, you know, good people. So same way God does with us. He will chasten us when we need that. And that's the discipline of God, which always is meant to bring about correction. It's not merely to brutalize somebody. And there's a difference. You know the difference where that can happen. It goes on to say perseverance. Verse 11, perseverance, you know, staying the course. Okay? Persecutions. Understand that if you're going to be one who stands up for the truth in the face of the apostate, that you will be put upon. People will say every kind, they will look for things, they will call you everything. It's just a part of it. Some places persecutions only look like that. They call you names, they talk about you and stuff. And it's when you think about it, that's kind of lame when you talk about some of our brothers and sisters in parts of the world that persecution actually means, because they stand up for the truth, they're going to get their head taken off. Mm-hmm. You know, and we worry about someone said, well, he said this mean thing about me. You know, afflictions, again, the enemy opposing what you're saying, which happened, and now he's going to draw this saying, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. Paul was an interesting individual. Wherever he went, one or two things happened. Either revival broke out or rebellion or revolt broke out. There were communities certainly that responded to him, and God worked through him in such a way that God turned some of those communities around, but many times he went there, and he actually said, I'm heading here, and I know what awaits me there. Beatings, jail, and again, I've said this before, if that was us, and we knew that ahead of time, we said, I'm certain that's not where God wants me to go. He wants me to go over here where everybody loves me. But Paul went there, and he talks about that here that he faced, and he said, what persecutions I endure, out of them all, look what he said, the Lord delivered me. Now, we're going to close here. Paul ended up in Rome. I want you to hear this. After this time, and I don't want you to mistake this at all. Paul ended up in Rome. He wrote from Rome. And eventually, in Rome, they took his head off. That's the Apostle Paul. Okay? Now hear me clearly, and I'll close with this thought. In all things prior to him writing this, and in all things after him writing this, God delivered him. Say, when they took his head off? Yeah. And we have Christian brothers and sisters that are martyred for the faith, and God never abandoned them. God never left them alone. And yes, they died physically for their faith. But I don't think we can imagine the homecoming and the welcoming that they received. One of my favorite passages of scriptures in the book of Acts, and it has a unique thing there. In the book of Acts, there's the story of Stephen. You've heard of Stephen, the first martyr of the church. And it talks about Stephen, and he's sharing with these Jewish people about their own heritage, trying to bring them to a place where they would understand that Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promise. And he continues, he goes through the history and stuff, and all of a sudden, he stops. And it's like someone turned a switch on him. And I believe the Holy Spirit said, okay, you've been telling them all these things, and they're not listening to the thing you're saying. So now you tell them this. And so he goes from telling them their own history, trying to point them to the Messiah, to say, he says, you are uncircumcised, hard of hearted. I mean, he jumps on. They become mad at him, and they stone him. They call him a blasphemer, and they stone him. Okay? At his stoning, Stephen says something very similar that his Lord said upon the cross. He said, Lord, do not hold this against them, these people who are doing this. And then there's this wonderful verse where it says, and Stephen looked up into heaven, and the heavens were open to him, and he saw Jesus standing. I love this picture because prior to this, it says that Jesus, when he ascended to heaven, he sat down at the right hand of his Father. And I know it's all picturesque and stuff, but at this occasion, he's not sitting. He's standing. And I had this wonderful picture in my head that every time a martyr, at least a martyr, I don't know if it's every time a child of God, but at least a martyr, every time a martyr is welcome home, Jesus stands and welcomes them home. And remember what Jesus said. He says, I'm going to go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may be also. I'm not looking for an angel. They're okay. I'll say hey to them in heaven, but I'm not looking for an angel to come get me when this is over. Because Jesus said he would come. He's the face I want to see. He's the one I want to worship forever. Just some wonderful pictures there, and we need to understand that even if our journey leads to martyrdom or death for the faith, because we know it's probably going to lead to death anyways, but for the faith, God never leaves us. And just like Paul said, in all those things, God was always there with him. And I would say to you, in all the things Paul experienced after this, God was still there with him, even the time when it took off his head. So we're going to stop there. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time together tonight. Thank you for the opportunity to be in your word and to share. And I love the questions, Lord, and the input. And thank you for all those who've shared tonight. Now, Lord, I pray that you'll help us to do what your word says, to take what you say, to walk as your people, to stand in the truth in this day when so many are turning from it. Lord, just pray you bless your church wherever it meets and make your people strong, that they may glorify your name in all occasions. In Jesus' name, amen. Remember, the prayer group meets next door, and so thank you.